Harvest, please be seated, and good morning to you all. I want to say really quick before we get started here, I want to echo what Tom said at the announcement time, a very special thank you to everyone who helped out with last night. Last night was a lot of fun. It was very enjoyable, and I can already tell that God has done an amazing work through the efforts of last night. So thank you for all who helped, and thank you to everyone who showed up. I think we all learned that God is faithful. When God is in something, he shows up. Amen? Amen. And there's another thing. There's a couple things that we learned from last night. If you give a microphone to Brad Arndt, you are never sure what you're going to get. But doubly so if you give microphones to Brad Arndt and to Britt Walker. Both those guys did an amazing job. It was a lot of fun last night. Well, from time to time, I hear, and I'm sure you hear this term, that's a lost art. You ever heard that before? That's a lost art. Or maybe that art is being lost, or that's a losing art. It refers to some sort of skill that not many people have anymore. I remember watching a news clip of a man who knew a language that had to do with whistling and noises, and it was a dying art that he would whistle and make noises, and only a few people on the earth knew this quote-unquote language, or I guess you could call it a code. Society is losing things all the time. As we advance technologically and we advance in other ways, there are things that we are losing. Here's some examples, though. Basic survival skills are becoming lost arts. Even things as simple as making a fire, foraging for water, those things are becoming lost arts. Even things like reading maps. Why read a map when Siri will read it for you? It's a lost art. Using a compass, these skills are dying out. Developing photographs, lost art. Animation, that is the old school way of hand-drawn cartoons, that is disappearing. You know, our text today deals with something that is very much a lost art, even among Christians, even among the church, and that is the art of the lament. Now, just to catch you up, from where we've been, where we were last time, we introduced the book of Micah, and we talked about how Micah was a minor prophet, and he lived during several kings of Judah, and his mission was from the Lord. His mission was to call Judah specifically, but Israel as well, the northern and southern kingdoms, to call them to repentance, or devastating consequences would result. Last time, we focused mainly on Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and we focused on how destruction was coming if they did not repent of their sin, and we looked at that sin as specifically idol worship. God was going to utterly destroy them if they did not repent of that, and that did happen. The nation of Assyria came and invaded in 722 BC and destroyed the city of Samaria. Micah addressed the sins of Israel and Judah, and he does so throughout the book of Micah, much like a prosecuting attorney. In fact, Micah declared last time that God himself was going to be the witness. God himself was accusing the nations, and God himself was going to pass sentence on Samaria and Jerusalem. And that leads us all the way up to verse 8 of chapter 1, and here there's a bit of a transition. Micah reacts to all the destruction that he prophesied last time. He reacts to it in the form of a lament. Now, to lament, that's to grieve. It's to weep. It's to wail, even. It's to express sorrow. In the Bible, there are many places where laments are recorded. The book of Psalms specifically records several. Some psalms are Psalm 12, 22, 44, and 86. These are laments. Probably the most popular of the laments is found in Jeremiah. Most of the book of Jeremiah is lamenting. In fact, he's known as the weeping prophet, and he is also the prophet that's credited to have written the book all about laments, Lamentations. And in sticking with our theme of God's courtroom, how does this fit into that? Well, although a courtroom is a place where professionals seek to determine truth through evidence and testimony, though it is a place where lawyers and judges strive to do justice through a logical process, it is no less a place of deep emotion. specifically on what type of trial it is, if it's a criminal trial, there is usually always at some point, specifically during the sentencing, someone is weeping. I watched a news report this week of a man who had been tried for killing two people as a result of drunk driving. And in this news report, when it came time for the judge to sentence him to prison, both the defendant and even the judge were very emotional. So just because we're sitting in a room of quote-unquote professionals doing a professional job, that does not mean it is void of emotion. Micah has not passed. He's related what God has done when God passed sentence on Samaria, and then he responds emotionally with a lament. But as he does so, he also does something else. And maybe you caught it during the scripture reading. There's really a twofold purpose here in this lament. Micah's responding emotionally to the sentence passed on Samaria, but then he switches focus, and within his lament, he brings judgment to Jerusalem, or he announces the judgment that's coming to Jerusalem, to Judah, the southern kingdom. Lamenting is a lost art in today's culture, as I said, even in the church. And there's a school of thought, there's a Christian school of thought that even discourages laments. And the reason behind this school of thought is that in the New Testament, Christ has defeated sin and death. And we now know that the new life is coming, and in that new life, there will be no tears. And I would respond to that school of thought this way. I would say that school of thought discounts that the life that we still live is still a life of pain. It is still a life of misery, and all of that goes back to sin and brokenness. So that I would say laments are still appropriate as we are in this life. And one of the reasons they're appropriate is because they're meant to lead us somewhere. Laments are meant to lead us to healing. When we are grieved, when we are hurt, when we are saddened, expressing that is meant to lead us to healing. But there's another purpose for laments. When it is a result of our own sin, a lament is meant to lead us to repentance. You might say we lament to repent. And that is why we feel the depth of our brokenness and we're meant to be led to repentance. So it's important to lament. It's important to see our sin for what it is and repent of it. And it's also important to acknowledge the brokenness of our world and how that brokenness affects us. And the first step to healing, as you will hear professionals say, counselors say, is to admit that there's a problem. And admitting there's a problem, that's a lament. So I would say lament is a lost art that is needed to bring us to a place of healing and repentance. And Micah knew this. Micah knew this. In fact, he lamented, and in his lament, he probably did this publicly. And he probably did it publicly in order to get attention, but not to draw attention to himself, but to try to get their attention and make them understand the seriousness of the situation they were facing. He wanted them to realize what I'm proclaiming to you is real and serious, and we need to lament to hopefully get to a place of repentance. So this morning, I want to talk about the lost art of the lament, and I want to share with you three ways we should lament. Even in emotional pain, there should be an intentionality about it. Even in our emotional pain, there should be an intentionality about what we're doing, why we're doing, how we're grieving. Otherwise, if we don't have an intentionality to our grief, we're going to get to a place where we just flounder in our emotion and we don't get to a place of healing. We don't get to a place of repentance. So I want to share with you from the text three things about lamenting that bring intentionality to our pain. But before I go there, I want to say one quick thing real quick because I messed up last week. I told you all last week that King Jotham, the king that was alive at Micah chapter 1, I told you he was a bad king, and I was wrong. I spoke too hastily. He was actually a good king. I got things mixed up there, and I apologize. He didn't remove the high places. We talked about that last week and what all that meant. He had his faults, but nevertheless, he was a follower of Yahweh, and I wanted to correct that. So three things about lamenting that bring intentionality to our pain. Here's your first point. Intentional lamenting grieves with purpose. Intentional lamenting grieves with purpose. Join me again at verse 8. I'll read it for you again. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. First of all, Micah says, for this I will wail and lament. For this I will lament and wail. For what? For everything that he just said about Samaria, for everything that happened in verses 2 through 7 last time, for the destruction that God is going to bring on Samaria, for that he is going to lament and wail, for the tearing down of the city walls, for the digging up of the foundation, for the destruction of the city, Micah will lament and wail. And again, that definition that I gave you is to grieve, to weep, to wail, to express sorrow. And the basic meaning of the Hebrew word used here in the text is to beat one's breast. And that was an action that they practiced back then, an action of deep emotion, an action of sorrow or anger or confusion. And that was what they did in that culture. In fact, we see this in Scripture. Luke 23:48 reads this, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place," and that's talking about the death of Jesus on the cross, "when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts in anger, in confusion, in sorrow at what had just happened." And Micah, back to Micah, he allows himself to grieve because of the coming destruction. He doesn't bottle up his emotion. He doesn't hide his emotion. He laments, and he does so publicly. And the text goes on to say, "For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked." Now, I know that sounds strange to us, but this was a sign of lamenting, a cultural practice of lamenting. Now, just full disclosure, he probably didn't go fully unclothed. He probably stripped himself of his outer garment and he wore something like a loincloth. That was the common cultural practice back then for lamenting. In fact, 2 Samuel 15:30, David laments as he flees from his son Absalom. The text reads this, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." And I know this practice may sound strange to us, but it was a legitimate practice of the times. It was meant to communicate this deep mourning. And the text goes on to say, "I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." What in the world is that talking about? Well, he's mentioning here the jackals and the ostriches. These are beasts that lived in the wilderness, and these animals made piercing cries. If you were out in the wilderness at the time of the first century and you heard these animals crying, the sound would raise the hairs on the back of your neck. In fact, Job 30, verse 29 reads, "I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches." In other words, I cry out like these animals. My cry is piercing and disturbing like these animals. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were trying to get some sleep, and we heard a very disturbing cry. I'm not even going to try to imitate it for you, but it kind of sounded like a banshee. And we were both like, what in the world? Well, our cat had gotten out, but it wasn't the cat making that noise. It was the fox trying to get the cat that was making that noise. Foxes do make a noise. There is an answer to the song. They do make a noise, and it is terrifying. And that's what you can think of here, a terrifying noise, someone who's making a disturbing, piercing cry out of grief. Now, have you ever been with someone? You ever been with someone who is in deep grief, and they're just crying out, and the pain is shrill? And I don't want to be insensitive, but if you're with somebody, you're not the one grieving, but you're with the person grieving, it can be, the sounds can be even a bit awkward. The wails of a hurting person can take us off guard, and that's what he's saying here. These cries of the animals in the wilderness would take you off guard. That's the way I'm communicating. Micah continues in verse 9, "For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, Jerusalem. Now again, he's speaking about Samaria. He's speaking about the destruction that's coming. He says, her wound is incurable. That's the wound. That refers to the judgment that God's going to bring on Samaria. Their destruction, their wound, he's saying, is infectious. The judgment that reached Samaria is going to spread to Jerusalem if they don't repent. The city that was destroyed, that same destruction will come here. And this, you may see it in the text, this is where Micah switches his focus. He's been talking about Samaria. He's lamenting about Samaria, but now he's going to switch. And in his lament, he's going to deliver the judgment that God wants to speak against Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah's purpose for this lament is because Judah's sin has incurred the same guilt as Israel. Lamenting has a purpose. There are solid, right reasons to lament. There is a right time to express grief, just as there is a right season or a right time for just about everything in life. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you're probably familiar with this. Verses 1 through 8 read this: for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There is a time, there is a season for everything, including lamenting. But we should lament with purpose. Lamenting has a purpose. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's kind of obvious, right? We lament when we're grieving. Yes, but let's consider something. How many times do we do something with ill intentions? How many times, even grief, how many times do we do something to simply get attention? How many times do we ham it up to get attention from other people? How often do we do that? How often do we respond in emotional anger or pain because we don't get what we wanted to get? Lament during times of distress, yes, but lament with the right purpose. What was Micah's purpose? Micah is lamenting to show the seriousness of what God is about to do. He's trying to communicate, this is bad, and we need God. And the purpose that you and I should have is that a purpose that drives us to proper lament, grief over the death of a loved one, pain over our sin, sorrow over the sins of the world and how unrepentant sin will result in punishment forever. That's what drove Micah to lament. He wasn't lamenting for selfish reasons, but because he knew what was coming. And those are the appropriate reasons, the appropriate seasons, the appropriate times to lament. Lamenting because I'm just upset because I'm not getting my way, or lamenting because my plans are being frustrated and I just want the whole world to know how I'm feeling, those are not appropriate ways of using the lament. Having our plans upset, not getting our way, I will admit those are frustrating, sure. But are those the seasons to be responding in such dramatic ways? I would submit to you, no. Let's save our laments for true moments of sorrow, for recognition of our own sin, for observing the deep sin and brokenness in our world. Intentional lamenting grieves with purpose. Secondly, intentional lamenting grieves specifically. Intentional lamenting grieves specifically. Now, what I mean by that is this. Micah doesn't just grieve in general. He's not just grieving in a general way. He actually fleshes out what his grief is doing and where it's coming from. You know, sometimes tragic news hits us, and we are overwhelmed with the emotion of the news. But as if that wasn't enough, as we continue to think about the implications of what has happened, the grief goes deeper. Have you ever experienced that? When something crazy happens and we realize who's affected by this, and then we realize how they're affected by it, And then we realize how life has to change now that this tragedy has occurred. That's going deeper in the grief. That's seeing the specifics of what has happened. And that's what Micah does here in verses 10 through 15. He's unpeeling the onion, you could say, of layers and layers of pain that go deep. He details how the sins of Judah that have led to God's judgment will affect each one of these towns. All of those odd names that you see in verses 10 through 15, those are towns or cities of Judah. And Micah goes through and he details how each of these towns are going to be affected by what's to come. Now, what's also interesting is that within this list, Micah's doing something here that's hard to see in the English. He's actually doing a play on words. Each town name has a meaning, a specific meaning. And what Micah's doing is he's taking the meaning of those towns and he's saying something about it that's really a play on words on the meaning of the name. As one author put it, Micah's doing what it would be equivalent in our day of saying something like, Watertown will be covered with water. Or Washington will be washed away. He's using the meaning of the town's name as a pun to communicate that destruction's going to come on that town if repentance doesn't happen. And I want to kind of go through these and just show you what's going on here. So go back to verse 10, and Micah writes, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." Gath means to tell. So the pun is, don't tell it at the place called Tell. Now, at this point in Judah's history, Gath was a part of Judah. It was owned by the kingdom of Judah, but that had not always been the case. Gath was originally a Philistine town. In fact, you know someone famous from Gath. Do you know who it was? Goliath. Very good. Goliath of Gath. But at this point, Gath has now been conquered by Judah, and it's a part of Judah. And an interesting observation, I'm going to come back to this. There's another interesting observation here. Micah is quoting David. When he says, tell it not in Gath, he's quoting David. 2 Samuel 1:20, after David learns of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, he mourns and he writes a song about it, and he mentions Gath because Gath at that time was a Philistine city. David says this in 2 Samuel 1:20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Now, there's a point to what Micah's doing here. He's quoting David. Even though Gath now in Micah's time is part of Judah, he's quoting David for a reason, and I'm going to come back to that. We talk about Gath. Now, let's move on. In Bethlehem Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Bethlehem Ephrah means house of dust. So the idea is, in the house of dust, roll yourself in the dust, as a way of expressing grief. Verse 11, he says, pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. Now, Shephir means beautiful or fair or pleasant. And so the idea, the pun here, is that such a beautiful town will be reduced to shame. He says, the inhabitants of Zaanan do not come out. Zaanan is a wordplay on a Hebrew word that means come out. So the idea is that the inhabitants won't be able to come out because of the devastation. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. Beth Ezel means house of taking away. Micah is expressing that the protection afforded this town will be removed, will be taken away. Verse 12, for the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Maroth means bitter, and the irony here is that they're waiting for good, but they're waiting in vain. It's not going to be good because the disaster will reach even to the gates of Jerusalem. It will be bitter for them. Micah goes on to a very prominent city. Look at verse 13. He says, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Now, Lachish was a very strategic city. It was between Jerusalem and the Philistine land. It was a well-fortified city. It was kind of like a buffer city, you might think about, between the Philistines and Jerusalem. And the Philistines, if you don't know, by the way, they're one of Israel's greatest enemies. And actually, in 2 Chronicles 11, Rehoboam, remember the son of Solomon who reigned after him, he built the city of Lachish and fortified it. There were several cities that he fortified for the protection so that Jerusalem had a bit of a buffer if any army was to invade. The pun on this city is this: the residents of this strong, fortified city are to use the steeds to flee instead of fight. And Micah further elaborates on this. He says, it was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Now, we're not exactly sure what that means there, but it is thought that Lachish was a city of great sin by Micah's time, and that sin spread from that city to other parts of the nation. Then in verse 14, Micah goes on, therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. Now you may remember that last week, Moresheth-Gath was likely Micah's hometown. In fact, verse 1 introduces him as Micah of Moresheth. And the pun here has to do with these parting gifts. What's that about? The parting gifts were gifts that were given to brides when they got married as dowries. So the idea here is likely that Moresheth-Gath will be parted from Judah like a bride is parted from her family. And by the way, this one right here, verse 14, this gives weight to Micah's lament because that's his hometown. It's likely that Micah recognizes his family, his future generations, are going to be affected by this devastation. Continuing the second half of verse 14, Micah writes, the houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. Now, Achzib means deception. The word Achzib is also used of a stream that's dried up. It ends in a falsehood, you might say. And the idea is that this city, it appears to be a healthy city now, but soon it will be deceptive. It will cease to exist. It will dry up. Verse 15, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. Marashah means conqueror or possesso. So the pun is, the conqueror will be conquered. Finally, last city, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now, Adullam, that's the place where David, in Adullam, in that area, there are caves, and that's a place where David fled from Saul in 1 Samuel 22. And the glory of Israel there is probably a reference to the people. The people are fleeing to a hiding place because of the devastation. These cities, then, if you look at what he said, what Micah said at the first, weep not at Gath, or tell it not in Gath, and what he says at the end here, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam, what he's doing is he's referencing David. He's referencing specifically David's flight, David's times of running, David's times of hiding. So the idea is that Micah is comparing what's going to happen to Israel to when David had to flee. Now, that was a lot of cities to work through. Thank you for sticking with it on that. I know there's a lot to get through, but there's a lot of good little nuggets in there of what Micah's trying to do, and sometimes it takes us time to dig those out. But there's another little interesting tidbit about these cities, and specifically the order in which Micah's writing them. In 701 BC, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, most likely worked his way through these cities as he was invading Judah. He worked his way through. There's kind of like a loop. If you would look on a map and follow him, there's a loop that he would go through, and he would hit each one of these cities as he was working his way toward Jerusalem. It's not quite a direct path, but it was sort of a path that he made getting to the capital of Judah. So the idea here in the text is that Micah is showing us the depth of the destruction. It's going to affect all these cities. The inhabitants of these cities are going to respond in all different kinds of ways, in grief and in fleeing and in terror because of what's happening. Think about this. Think about 9/11. Think about the grief we experienced. First, we grieved over the act of terrorism and the loss of life. Then, we grieved because we felt a sense of vulnerability as a nation. Then we grieved because we realized everyday life would be affected by this event. Then we grieved when America's retaliation would lead to a long-lasting war. And on, the effects went. Lamenting grieves specifically. The depth of the tragedy reveals more and more and more as we go on. So my challenge to you is this. In times of your grief, in times of lament, don't be afraid to dig into it. Don't be afraid to dig into your grief or your anger or your sorrow and find out what's at the next layer. You know, as you are experiencing emotion, ask yourself the question, why? Why am I so affected by this? Ask the question, what? What does this thing I'm grieving affect in my life? Ask the question, how? How does this affect all the different areas of my life? And ask the question, who? Who all is this going to affect besides me? Why should we do this? Because the temptation is to ignore or just grieve on the surface, but don't look too deep. And if we ignore the depth of the situation, then we will never grieve it fully, which means we will never be informed of everything that it's affecting, and so we won't know how to pray for it. We won't know how to help others in the midst of it. And furthermore, we won't be able to come to a place of deep healing. If our grief stays on the surface, I know it's not fun, but if we go deep, that leads to a place of deep healing, or perhaps to a place of deep repentance. And I know sometimes we're afraid to go there, we're afraid to look at what's deep, what's under the surface, but if we do that, God can reveal to us sin, God can reveal to us pain, God can reveal to us brokenness that he wants to heal us from. So this idea that lamenting grieves specifically, this is necessary for the Holy Spirit to do his work in our hearts. And let me just add this. If our grief is caused by another person's sin, and I know you've all experienced that, someone else has sinned and it's affected you deeply, if we dig into the specifics of that, we could come to a better understanding of their actions. Not that we're trying to excuse them, but trying to understand so then maybe we can come to a place of compassion and forgiveness. My wife often tells me the gospel is curious in the sense of why is this person behaving like that? And we ask those to get to a place of compassion and forgiveness. So don't be afraid to flesh out your grief. Get to the bottom of the pain and grieve the specifics. Here's your final point this morning. Intentional lamenting grieves with others. Verse 16, excuse me. Verse 16, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Micah here is inviting people to join him in his lament. He calls them to, the text tells us, shave their hair. Now that, again, was another common practice in lamenting. Isaiah 15:2 reads like this. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Meribah Moab. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. Now, why is Micah calling them to lament? Why is he calling them to lament? He's calling them to lament as in hopes to get them to a place of repentance. He's prophesying here, by the way. He's prophesying of the coming destruction and what will happen, not to them, but to their children, to their future generations. Micah is saying, if you do not repent, your children, the future children of Judah, will be punished for the sins of us. They will suffer the consequences of the rebellion of this nation by going into exile. And that's exactly, by the way, what happens almost 150 years later, 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and the inhabitants were carried off to Babylon. And there's an interesting biblical concept here. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences that spread to future generations. It's called generational sin. And the idea here is that sinful patterns from our family are passed down to us. And thus the consequences of those sins are also passed down to us. You can probably see this in your own family. If you look back and over the patterns of your life, you can probably connect those to patterns you saw in your family as you were growing up. Those same weaknesses, those same patterns are passed down to us. Now, this is not to be confused with punishing future generations for past sins. Do you understand? You following me? God doesn't punish the children for the sins of the father. Ezekiel 18:20 reads this, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. We are responsible for our own sins, but often the sins of the fathers are repeated in ourselves. And that's what he's getting at here. And we will see, we will face the consequences of our own sins, but often those patterns are passed down. See, it wasn't that the children of those in Micah's day suffered for the sins of their parents. It's that the children continued the sins of their parents and were therefore punished and sent into exile. This is more encouragement, by the way, to stop the sin now. Cut off the head of the snake so that those patterns are not passed down. But back to the point. What's Micah doing here? He's calling others, lament with me. Why? Because misery loves company? No. Because Micah is trying to lead the people to a place of repentance. What is repentance? I've said that several times in this sermon. What is repentance? It's simply turning from sin. Judah had followed Israel into sinful patterns, specifically idolatry, and Micah was lamenting in an attempt to get them to repent. And that leads me to a question. Have you repented of your sin? Have you had enough of trying to do life your way and turned from your sin to Jesus? We're all sinners. Sinner, right here. Bible tells us all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And the bad news is that sin leads to eternal punishment in hell. But through repentance and trust in Jesus Christ, in what he did on the cross, what he did in the grave, our sins can be forgiven and we can be saved. Repent of your sins if you haven't done that. Believe in Jesus, and the Bible says you will be saved. Your lamenting will be turned into joy. And come talk to me after the service if you want to know more about that. My brothers and sisters, my challenge to you is this. Bring others into your grief. Not everyone. This doesn't need to be a public spectacle by any means, but bring in close, trusted, gospel-oriented friends who can grieve with you, who can love on you. Who are the friends in your life that you can do that with? Can you share your grief with your small group? Is there someone, is there anyone in your life that you can be vulnerable with? By the way, that's part of the reason the church exists. We're the family of God, so that we can get to a place of being vulnerable with each other. Let me address something here. Maybe you tried that. Maybe you shared in the past, but you were betrayed. We're all sinners. And maybe that has caused you to withhold your emotion from others. And if that's happened to you, I just want to say I'm sorry. That is painful, deeply painful. But I would ask, and I ask this gently, how can you take steps to trust again? This is important. God's given us this body as a way of helping each other. We need to learn to trust one another. Bring others into your grief, and let me challenge you to take steps to do that. And you might say to me at this point, you say, this is great, Ryan. I understand what you're saying and all, but you know, my life's pretty good right now. I'm not grieving. I've got no reason to lament. I can't really apply this scripture to my life right now. Great. If that's you, you're in a great place right now in your life. Awesome. Praise the Lord. Are you somebody that a grieving person could go to? Are you a safe person? Are you one that others could come and you could love on them? You could be compassionate on them. You could let them just cry all over you if need be. You know, the Bible tells us, weep with those who weep. You might say to yourself, that's uncomfortable. I know. But the Bible says, weep with those who weep. And you might say to yourself, but you know, when that happens, I just don't know what to say at those times. And I understand that. Be simple. I love you. I'm sorry. I'm praying. You don't even say anything more than that. I love you. I'm sorry. I'm praying. Give them a hug if they're a hugger. If they're not a hugger, pat on the back. Whatever it takes. Something to communicate. I'm a safe person. You can grieve with me. The lost art of lament. Do we lament with intentionality? Micah went as far as to publicly, even embarrassingly so, express his grief as he lamented over Israel and Judah. And I'm not saying we have to lament in the exact same ways Micah did, unclothed and wailing. Those are not culturally accepted forms of grief in our day, but do we grieve with intention? Do we avail ourselves to others as safe people who they can grieve with? And you know, Micah's not the only one in the Bible who grieved for his nation. Matthew 23:37, Jesus laments openly over Jerusalem, same city. Jesus laments openly. The text says, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is interesting here is that Jesus, like Micah, is expressing judgment over the city of Jerusalem. But he's not doing it with a snarl. He's not doing it with contempt. He expresses judgment through a lament, through deep sorrow. Jesus expresses an inner agony over a city that would nail him to a cross. And the great irony is that Jesus was going to accomplish the very thing the people needed, knowing they were going to reject him. But even in Jesus' lament, there was a promise. And the promise that those who come in the name of the Lord will be blessed. Those whose sins are forgiven because of the cross will one day come to the end of lamenting. While here on earth, we lament. We lament as our Savior did. We lament as our Savior before he comes. But because of his sacrifice, we know that lamenting will one day be nothing but a distant memory. What does Paul tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14? He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. One day, death will be no more. One day, sin will be no more. One day, pain will be no more. One day, brokenness will be made whole forever. Now we lament, but because our Savior did what he did, one day lamenting will be no more. So grieve, my friends, when the time is right, but grieve as those who have hope. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we look to you as the one who holds all things together. This world is full of sin and pain and brokenness, but you conquered it. You overcame. And while we're still here, it is appropriate at times to lament because of the effects of sin on our world. But we do not grieve as those without hope. Teach us to lament. Teach us to grieve when it's appropriate. Teach us to go deep in our grief. Teach us to pull others in to our grief. But remind us of the hope that we have in you. You grieved while on earth, knowing that victory was to come. Help us to do the same, looking to you and to the time when grieving will be no more. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.